If you have a Bible, we'll be in briefly in 1 John chapter 4 before heading on into Matthew chapter 1. 1 John chapter 4. Mike said at the outset, we're here rejoicing in the incarnation of Christ. We've talked about the joy that comes from saying that this God has come to dwell among us, that we have seen His glory, the glory of God Himself. Why is that the cornerstone of our message? Here in 1 John chapter 4, John pulls no punches. He says that any spirit, and by extension any person, who denies that Jesus has taken on humanity is not from God. If we're to understand who Jesus is and what He has done, we cannot miss the central importance of the incarnation. Starting in verse 2, the Holy Spirit says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." Let's pray briefly. Father, this evening, would you glorify your Son? Would you give us eyes to see Him as He is, the reigning, living God-man who has come to rescue His people? Would you fill us with joy, with hope, with certainty that you mean exactly what you've said? We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we see here that the incarnation is critically important because the Holy Spirit says it's true. As we've been reading through on Sunday mornings, we've seen how John, through this letter, cycles through three symptoms of being in Christ. Three ways that we can tell that we know and love the real Jesus. And he says that among those is knowing and admitting the truth about who Jesus is. He says then that leads us to therefore obey the Father through Christ and to love each other because of Christ. So in this cycle, John is fighting against two different lies about who Jesus is. He's going to come back at the start of chapter 5 to insist that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not merely a human being. But here John is knocking down a heresy that some have called docetism or seemingism. There were people in John's day that would be perfectly happy to say, yes, Jesus is God. But human bodies have limitations, and they do inconvenient and messy and awful things. And so they said it's demeaning to think of a holy God having the stomach flu, having to sleep, running out of energy, needing food to keep his body going. Bodies are icky, so God couldn't possibly have one. So they would say that either his godness took on something that looks like a human body but doesn't do those icky human body things, or they would say this God comes down and briefly possesses the human Jesus and takes off again just as quickly as he can. John's answer to that is, that's not what the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit announces, verse 2, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed holy king, the one that is David's son. And the Holy Spirit announces that this king has come in the flesh. He's shown up with skin and bones and muscle. He has in fact become a human being. And he says that any other claim is not a weakened Christianity, is not an alternative Christianity. He says it's no Christianity at all. Notice there in verse 3, he doesn't say every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. He says the opposite of confessing that he has come in the flesh is It's a spirit that does not confess Jesus and therefore is not from God. There is no Christianity, there is no following Christ that denies this. Any spirit that acts like Jesus is someone other than the God who takes on flesh and dwells among us, is not giving us another view to consider. It's pointing to a different Jesus. And John says that's not... look there in verse 3. He says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. The Antichrist fundamentally means not some shadowy villain at the end of time, but a rival Jesus. A replacement Jesus that tries to distract and detract from the real one. And John says this isn't some future threat that we need to be on the watch for. He says it was true in the first century and is true in every century after that. He warns us, do not let the culture around us, do not let our own preferences tell us what sort of Jesus is plausible or palatable. Instead of letting others or letting ourselves say, well, the Jesus that I know wouldn't do that, we have to ask, what has the Holy Spirit said the real Jesus has done? And the Holy Spirit, as we walk through the pages of Scripture, reveals that the incarnation is central to what it means to confess that Jesus is the Christ. And it's important at least in three ways. First, in Matthew chapter 1, we see that the incarnation is critically important because this is how God becomes Emmanuel, God with us. Just what we were reading earlier. And there in Matthew 1, remember, Matthew famously begins his gospel with 17 verses of names. And that isn't because Matthew is afraid he'll have too many blank sheets at the end of his story. He's not trying to fill up space. He's telling us that Jesus' story didn't start in Bethlehem, and not just in the John 1 eternal God sense. The promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the people of Israel, to David, all of them find their yes and amen in this Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And so here in these verses, in this list of names, we see Jesus, the perfect Israelite who's going to live out and perfectly fulfill everything in Israel's history by spending his infancy in Egypt, by being declared as God's son as he goes through the waters of baptism, by spending 40 days trusting his father as he goes through the same wilderness where Israel spent 40 years murmuring between bites of manna. We see Jesus intimately linked to Israel's history through his genealogy. As we read through these 17 verses of names, we see Jesus' ancestors are among the 70 that went down to Egypt. They're among the tens of thousands brought out of Egypt by God's mighty hand. They're among the Israelites who entered the land, who wrote the Psalms, who listened to the prophets. And they're also among those who did not listen to the prophets, who broke the covenant, who were exiled into Babylon. And after Zerubbabel's return, there were 5 centuries worth of unknown fathers and sons who are remembered only in these verses, and we tend to skip right over them to verse 18. Truth in Advertising, we're going to do that tonight. But even though they were obscure, these men were descendants of David. And because of them, as the adopted son of Joseph, Jesus, the son of Mary, is born as the legal heir to an unending throne that didn't currently exist at the moment. And as Matthew zooms in there in verse 18 on the announcement to Joseph, Joseph finds his promised bride is expecting a child that is not his. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So the angel of the Lord speaks to Joseph, affirming everything that Mary has told him. Remember, Mary had been told this was what was going on. Joseph is weighing, trying to understand. He's a righteous man. That doesn't mean a nice man. We get evidence that he is a kind man. But righteous doesn't mean nice or friendly or generous. It means that he obeys the law of God. And he can't ignore adultery. And that's sure what it looks like. He had followed enough biology to know where babies came from. And yet the angel announces that this baby is by the Holy Spirit. He says, you do not have to be afraid to marry her because you aren't covering up adultery. You aren't breaking the law, Joseph. It's not the first time the Spirit has created human life without two human parents involved. But unlike Adam, he doesn't start just with dust. Just as Eve was taken out of Adam's side to show that they were inseparably united, the Holy Spirit takes a cell from Mary and adds everything necessary for life to begin growing within her. This child is going to grow up looking a lot like Mary because he is really hers. And that is absolutely necessary. A pastor from the 4th century, Gregory Nazianzen, put it, what has not been assumed cannot be restored. It is what is united with God that is saved. If Jesus was simply created within Mary, he would have looked human. But he wouldn't have been one of us. If Jesus isn't actually joined to the lineage of David, he would have been an imposter. He would have been a pretender to the throne. And not the heir of David. If Jesus did not join himself to the genealogy of Abraham, Genesis 12 isn't true. The promise would have had to have been, near you, all people will be blessed. If Jesus isn't actually born of a woman, if he's not the actual seed of a woman, a descendant of Eve, he can't fulfill Genesis 3:15. If Jesus did not actually join himself to the line of Adam, he cannot be the last Adam. He cannot save his people from their sins because we wouldn't be his people. But now this chosen son, this seed of the woman, has come and he is God with us. The very God that sent Adam and Eve out of the garden. They told the people of Israel, don't come too close to the mountain or you will die. The ones that told the priests, do not look directly at the ark, cover it up when you bring it out because you are not fit to touch it. He has taken on flesh and he has come near so that we can come near to him. And that leads us into the second reason why the incarnation is central. We see it in Philippians chapter 2. Because in Philippians 2, we see that the incarnation is critically important because it's the way in which Jesus humbles himself to redeem us. Remember, Philippians 2 is in the context of urging the Philippians to Christ-like self-sacrificing humility that says, I will put aside my rights and my privileges and my interests out of love for someone else. And Paul paints us a rich picture of how Jesus does exactly that. Starting in verse 5, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Verse 6 tells us that he existed in the form of God. Now that doesn't mean simply that he looked like God. That word form talks about an outward appearance that matches the inward reality. He looks like God. He's in the form of God because he is God. And yet even as he really was and is God, he says the Son did not count this as something to take full advantage of. He doesn't cling to his rights. That word robbery, a thing to be grasped. It's the idea of you're walking along and you see something along the street and you say, that's valuable. Some of us have done that, right? You're driving along, you see something, you say, I can't believe someone threw that away. You find yourself in a situation and you say, I'm going to jump in with both feet. I'm going to make use of this. That's exactly what Jesus does not do. It isn't that the divine eternal Son is saying, well, I don't know if I should count myself as equal to the Father. He's equal to the Father. He is absolutely God, worthy of praise and adoration forever. And yet, instead of clinging to his rights, he sets them aside. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He takes on an additional form. He doesn't stop being God, but he also takes on the reality of being a human being, a servant, a slave. He doesn't stop being God, but he covers that up with a humility that doesn't fit who he is. Without ceasing to be truly God, he becomes really and truly a slave to all. He says it happens as he is made to be in the likeness of men, taking on our looks, taking on our experience. Instead of demanding the riches of glory, he lowers himself by taking on humanity. In one way, the Docetists were right. The idea of God becoming a man is demeaning. For the Creator to subject himself not only to a creation but to a fallen, broken, twisted creation is demeaning. And if you and I were to make up this story, it would be blasphemy. It would be insulting to make up a story like this. But for our sakes, he tells the story. The unchanging God changed. He took on flesh. He became a part of his own creation. And having emptied himself, having lowered himself, he now humbles himself even further. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. The one man that the wages of sin is death doesn't fit, humbles himself to die anyway. Whatever humility of mind that we're called to here in this passage, we will not rise to that kind of humility. We will not be asked to lower ourselves to the degree that Jesus has already lowered himself. He has stooped to take on a body. He stooped to take on death. And this is a lifelong, progressive dying to self. All the way through his life, he's saying no to what he has coming. Remember when Satan is tempting him and he says, look, if you're the Son of God, does not prove you're Son of God. It says, given that you're the Son of God, you deserve to eat. So make bread. Enjoy, you've got that coming. How many of us get that one? I have this coming. I deserve this. And Jesus says, no, I want my Father. I obey my Father. I need Him. I don't need bread. I need Him. He stoops to the point, not only of death, but to the humiliation and the horror of crucifixion. He is labeled as a traitor and a blasphemer, so that those who really have fought against the King of Glory, those who really have acted as if we are our own gods, trying to run our own little universes, he becomes called a traitor and a blasphemer so that we can go free. But in verse 9, we're reminded he didn't stay humiliated because he didn't stay in the grave. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has been raised to the highest pinnacle over all of creation. And because he has been joined to the line of Adam, he takes us with him. As he is enthroned, this is, we won't read all of Ephesians tonight, but this is why Ephesians 1 and 2 runs the way it does. The same Holy Spirit that raises Jesus from the dead, that enthrones him in heavenly places above every principality, every power, everything in the universe, is the same Holy Spirit that takes us who were spiritually dead, walking against God, walking in line with the world and with Satan, waiting for judgment, dreading judgment, trying to forget judgment. This is why that same Spirit is able to raise us to spiritual life, and to spiritually seat us with Christ, so that even now we have a taste of what it is to be glorified with Him. Romans 8. This is why we get to be co-heirs with Christ, because we are joined to Him by faith. It isn't because we've suddenly found a way to turn over a new leaf and try harder and be better and make 16 new resolutions that we aren't going to keep. But even if we did, they don't wipe the slate clean. This Christ has come, has stooped to take on our death so that we can take on His life and His righteousness and His everything. But even before we see Him face to face, there's one other reason why the incarnation is utterly vital to our hope. In Hebrews 4, we see that the incarnation is critically important because it's how Jesus knows us and serves us as our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. The writer to the Hebrews says, the reason the high priests could nod and could sympathize and could commiserate with sinners who needed to have sacrifices is they said, yes, me too. Now, sometimes you and I act like we're terribly shocked when we hear about someone sinning. We always say, oh, I would never do that. And what we mean is, I have never quite done exactly that when someone saw me. Maybe we haven't sinned in exactly that way. Maybe that one actually didn't cross our mind. But if we look at it, we start saying, you know, it isn't that far different from some things that I have felt, that I have seen. We're in the same neighborhood. But Jesus, even though he never sinned, is able to sympathize with us. Why? Because he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He knows temptation more thoroughly than you and I can possibly, because he did not quit. You and I reach a certain point and we say, you know, I'm tired of fighting, I give up. Jesus sees that temptation all the way to its deepest depths and stands firm. And remember, he doesn't withstand temptation by flashing the God card and say, ah, you can't tempt me. No, he stands as a man indwelt by the Spirit of God and refuses to give in to temptation because he loves his Father more than he loves anything else. When you and I sin, sometimes we're quick to say, well, I'm only human. It's a lame excuse. It doesn't work. Jesus is a human, and he does not sin. Brothers and sisters, when you and I sin, our confession isn't, well, I'm just human. It's, I'm a human being that at that moment did not love the Father as much as he deserves. Our confession is, at that moment, there was something else that I looked at instead of looking at this Father who has loved me perfectly. And then we tell ourselves the rest of the story. He's not done yet. He will finish what he started. We're not there, but we will be, because we will see him as he is. And so we have a high priest who knows and who sympathizes with us. And it isn't a sympathizing that says, oh, there, I know it's hard. Well, no wonder you sin. I don't blame you. It's a sympathy that says, I know your weak points. I know where you are likely to go wrong. And I'm able to help you. It isn't simply say, oh yeah, that's tough. It is, I am in a position to answer your weakness with my strength. Some of you won't remember. Some of you will, though. In the 1990s, a singer named Joan Osborne mockingly asked, what if God was one of us? And the entire song walks through and says, well, what if God faced the kind of problems we did, the loneliness, the boredom, just the day-to-day wretchedness of a sin-twisted world? And the Bible answers, it already happened. So you and I are free to pray to a God who doesn't have to imagine what it must be like to be sick, or to be hurting, or to be disappointed, or betrayed, or railroaded, or abandoned, or even killed. He knows. He knows not just by divine omniscience. He doesn't simply know that we are weak, that we are facing trials. He knows by experience. He knows what it is like to be weak. And so when you and I pray to him, he doesn't say, oh, that must be tough. He says, I know. And because he faced trials and temptations as a human being, because he resisted sin all the way to the bottom, and he exhausted sin, now he is able to strengthen us by the same Holy Spirit that indwelled him, who now indwells us who believe him and trust him, so that we're able to stand. Not because we are strong, but because he is. And this high priest's term of office doesn't run out. It says in verse 4 of Hebrews 5, no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. As long as the today of Psalm 2 and the forever of Psalm 110 last, our high priest stands ready to make intercession with a father that doesn't need to be convinced to love us. And even in eternity, our brother Jesus remains one of us, unashamed to be called Son of Man. Michael Reeves has said, there is now a man, a real man with our flesh and blood, our experiences of the world, our humanity in heaven. A man now sits next to God in perfect harmony. And a man with a human hand will grasp us as we make our way into heaven. We should be greeted by a face, the face of Jesus. Why does John warn us that anything short of the incarnation leaves us as non-Christians? Because only in the incarnation does it become possible for God to be with us and to save us from our sins. Because only in the incarnation does Christ step down from heaven to take away our death and join us to his righteous glory. And because only through the incarnation is Jesus fitted to become our great high priest who knows our weaknesses and overcomes them. Apart from the eternal Son of God becoming one of Adam's race, we have no hope and no Savior. But because he was pleased as man with men to dwell, he has become our Emmanuel. And he's able to save us to the uttermost because he is the one mediator, the only one needed, between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus.